Just a simple lesson tonight about some things that I'd like to talk with you about. No printed outline. Usually we'll have, generally the way I work this thing, if you haven't caught on by now, is out of the three services in the week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, two of them are usually engaged in a series. Sunday morning, we're doing 2 Timothy. Sunday night, we're doing a series right now on vital issues. And I usually like to keep the third service, whenever that may be, open to optional subjects, just whatever needs to be preached on or taught on at any particular time. So since we're in a series on Sunday morning and Sunday night right now, we've just concluded our Wednesday night series in the book of Proverbs, so I will keep Wednesday nights open and loose until we conclude our Sunday night series probably. By the way, this Sunday night I'll be preaching on the subject of abortion. And I think we're going to have some very vital information available for you. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. We're going to examine more of the psalm in a moment, but I would like to start with this one verse, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I suppose that the greatest thing that a Christian can lose is his joy. Because you see, you can't lose your salvation. If you could, that would be the greatest thing that you could lose. But you can't lose it. So the greatest thing that I believe a Christian can lose is his joy. You say, but what about his testimony? Certainly that must be the greatest thing that a Christian can lose, is his testimony. Well, I don't think so, because I'll tell you what. If you lose your joy, in time you'll lose your testimony. Isn't that right? You'll lose it. It's just a matter of time is all. A pastor's heart is one of many expressions, I suppose, and many observations. And there are folk that come into the ministry and are a cause of great joy to me personally, not because of any particular thing other than the opportunity for me to watch them grow in the Lord and express their joy in the Lord. On the other hand, there are folk who come and get saved and after a period of time begin to go back the other way. And what the Old Testament particularly refers to is backsliding. Now, this was a term that some of the old-time preachers really liked to use, backsliding, and I think it's an appropriate term for if you're not moving forward, then as far as God is concerned, you're moving backwards. You're sliding back if you're not gaining ground. Of course, God's people have been compared to an army, and we've been told to put on the whole armor of God. And an army is either advancing or retreating. And holding ground may accomplish something very temporarily, but it doesn't win the war. You've got to be on the advance. And as we observe folk, and of course it's not always up to us to know what's going on in people's lives, and sometimes it's difficult for us to know or judge or begin to hope to know, but so oftentimes we see folks that get saved and get excited about the Lord and begin to come to church and of course get baptized, join the church, get involved in various activities and so on, and you watch him over a period of time, and at first, most people, it's just Sunday morning. And then after a few weeks, they just decide that Sunday morning just isn't enough information to meet the needs of their soul. And so they begin to come on Sunday night. And that's something that they just never thought that they could ever do. But lo and behold, they discover they did it, you know, and here they are. They're coming on Sunday night. I mean, can you imagine anyone as fanatical as thinking that he should spend the majority of his Sunday in church? Think of it. I mean, anyone that would attend a church where the sermon is out longer than 20 minutes has got to be just a little bit off balance. Amen? You must agree with that. And then, as you observe and watch a while, some folks even, lo and behold, begin to come on Wednesday night. Now those are the out-and-out, dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore fanatics. That's what those are. You got to watch out for those kind of people, because they're dangerous. Yes, right. They're a menace to society. They're social deviants. Got to be careful. They're odd. They're kind of like what God said. They're peculiar. Better watch it. Well, these peculiar, odd, deviated people seem generally to express an unusual amount of joy. Now, there are exceptions, to be sure. But generally speaking, I would dare say that the happiest and most contented crowd in our church is the crowd that attends on Wednesday night. Now, I don't believe that their joy is directly related to the fact that they attend on Wednesday night. In other words, I'm not saying if you come to church on Wednesday night, you're just going to be bubbling over with joy. You might be just plumb miserable right now. There's a couple of you that are. Or else you need a good dose of milk of magnesia, one or the other. I don't know which, you know. But, grape juice does wonders, it really does. You know, it's what I'm saying is that people that express joy in their salvation, I think the fact that they attend church as much as what I'm talking about is a byproduct of that joy. There is a relationship, to be sure. Now, does that say that folks that only come to church once a week can't have joy? No, we didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. I'd never say that. All I'm saying is in the 15 years that God has allowed me to be in the ministry, my observation has been. Now, maybe you'd like to get the observation of someone who's been in the ministry 50 years. Of course, I think you'd probably find the same comment. But my observation has been, over 15 years, that perhaps coincidentally, but I doubt it, the folk that are in church the most seem to express the most joy. I wonder why that is. And then, of course, it's a cause of grief. And yet you don't know what to do about it. Sometimes you just can't do a whole lot of anything about it, except pray for folks. But it seems like in every Christian's life, after he gets saved and starts attending church and gets involved in some things, I don't know, there's a period of time, and I guess it varies somewhat from Christian to Christian, and I think that makes sense scripturally. where that Christian makes a basic decision about what level of service he is going to live up to in his Christian life. Haven't you observed that? I think that's a parallel with getting saved. Someone turn the air conditioning on. Well, yeah, I'm about to hot to death. How about you? Is it warm? Amen. Turn them on to full blast. Everything full blast. Crank it on. Turn it down to 44. Alright. Okay. In the natural life, people begin to grow and mature a little bit. And of course, we know by studying Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7, the people are born in a state of innocency. They're still born with a sin nature, don't misunderstand me, but in a state of innocency. But there comes a time in their life when they have to reason and reckon with the commandment of God and the issue of sin. And they willfully and freely, of their own volition, then commit sin, knowing full well that it's a violation of God's holiness and God's commandment. And their spirit within them dies, and the fall of man occurs once again within every human being. See? So that age, wherever that is, varies from individual to individual. Some people may not be able to reason with that and grasp that and understand that till they're 13, 14 years old. Some are 7 and 8, and some are probably 5 and 6, depending on their Bible background and education and all the rest of it. I think the same thing happens in a Christian's life. Now, you're saved, and you begin to grow. You're an infant. See, and you begin to grow a little bit out of infancy. But after a period of time, maybe it's years, maybe it's months, my observation has been usually between 2 and 4 years. Somewhere in there, between 2 and 4 years, and again, there's exceptions, but that's just my personal observation. Sometime between that time, people begin to make a decision as to where they're going to go in their Christian life. And they say, here's my level of service, and that's it. There are only a very few that just never put a limit or a level upon themselves and determine that as long as they live and as long as they breathe, they're going to continue to accelerate and advance and climb and move ahead and continually accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, that's scriptural. Jesus told the parable of the sower. He said the seed sows on the wayside. The fowls come and devour it up. He defined the fowls as Satan. He said the seed falls in stony ground and it comes up, but the sun comes out and scorches it and it withers and it dies. He said some falls among the thorns and the thistles, and he defined that as the love of riches and the things of this world. And then he said some falls on good ground. Now, again, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, I call folks that are saved and folks that attend church regularly, whether it's once a week, twice a week, or three times a week, but folks that attend church and do exercise some kind of a desire and demonstrate some kind of an appreciation for the things of the Lord and want to serve Him, I would call that good ground. And Jesus said, now, some of that ground is going to yield 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now, that parallels exactly to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples. 9 of them seemed to be average, run-of-the-mill, ordinary, church-attending folks. Jesus seemed to isolate three of those disciples to an advance call because of their response. Peter and James and John. And it was Peter and James and John, for example, that Jesus took to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were allowed to see and appreciate what none of the other disciples were allowed to see. And then of those three, there was only one that advanced to the highest ground of all, and that was John. It was John that was there at the foot of the cross. It was John that was there to hear the last spoken words of the Lord Jesus before his spirit was committed under the hands of his Father. It was John who was there to receive the commission of the Lord to take care of his earthly mother, Mary. And it was John, consequently, who received the joy and the privilege of advancing the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the book of Revelation, on paper. And John got to see it. John got in on the whole panoramic picture of the future. It's kind of the way Christianity breaks down. If you take 12, you may find one. Now, I'm not talking about 12 people off the street. It'd be the figure would be a whole lot more than that if you figured the rest of the parable. I'm talking about the 12 that are in the good ground. If you take 12, you may find one that's willing to advance to the high ground. People seem to make a decision. After a while, they kind of say, well, here's my level of Christianity. And unfortunately, they put it in terms of do's and don'ts. And maybe that's we preachers' fault. Maybe we talk so much about do's and don'ts that people get stereotyped in their mind that way. I don't know. And there are some folks that say, well, my level of service is Sunday morning. Some folks say my level of service is Sunday night and Sunday morning and tithing. Some folks say my level of service is Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, tithing, and kick in occasionally for the missions offering. And, you know, the whole thing goes on. Some folks, you know, and then there are some folks that just never have time to breathe. They're busy, 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 busy all the time. Always got something going, always got something going on. But a level of service is not and cannot necessarily be equated with how many services you attend and how many things you do. Can't necessarily be equated with that. Remember, I made the observation that it just seems to have a relationship with the joy. That's all. I didn't say that it determined your relationship and fellowship with the Lord. It just seems to have a relationship with the joy. Now, those things being true, the one last observation that we make before we look here at Psalm 51 is this. I guess one of the most distressing things, though, is people come along and then they go. You say, why are you telling us this? We're the Wednesday night crowd. Because some of you will not be here. You're from tonight. You see, there will be some folk in our service Sunday morning and next Sunday morning and next Sunday morning and the next Sunday morning. They'll be here every Sunday morning. That used to be here every Wednesday night. But they're not now. They made a decision somewhere. And in that decision, they said, here's my level of activity and service for the Lord. And they said, you know, this business of going to church three times a week is just too much. That's more than anyone ought to expect. That's not even reasonable. And so, I guess one of the bad things about that is, though, that almost inevitably there always seems to be a direct relationship between activity and involvement and joy. Now again, let me hasten to say, I cannot nor would I say that the activity and the involvement produces joy. Because there are some people that are just activitied and involved up to their ears and are miserable. So I wouldn't say that. Please don't quote me and say that I said that. I didn't. But there seems to be a direct relationship. You ever notice that? Some of those poor folk, and Lord knows I love them. I really do. I love them with all my heart. But some of those folk that just walk in here on Sunday morning, that's the first and last and only time you see them all week long. Bless their hearts. They just look awful. Some of them really do. You know? I'm so glad to be a Christian. Washed in the blood, now I'm saved. Glad to be a Christian. Glory to the Lamb. You know, some folks, not speaking of eternity. Now let's just disregard eternity for a minute. Scratch eternity. Don't think about it for a second. Disregarding eternity, some folk that are saved and church members, it'd be better off if they weren't saved. Preacher. How can you say such a thing? There's a lot of folk in the world that are just as lost as a blind goose going north in a blizzard that are happier than some of those folks. You know? There's some folks that are saved, but they're miserable. And one of the very reasons why they are miserable is because they're saved. Did you know that? Because salvation produces one of two things. It produces joy or misery. You show me an individual that's saved, knows the Lord, and he's out of the will of God. He knows he's out of the will of God. And show me a happy, contented individual. You can't do it. On the other hand, you can find a lot of folks that aren't saved, don't know the Lord, don't want to know the Lord. But as far as the things of this world and the things of this life are concerned, they're very happy and contented and just, you know, everything's dandy. Isn't that right? But you know, when you're saved and the Holy Spirit lives within, and you're out of the will of God, and you're living in sin, and there's rebellion and an attitude of rebellion toward the Lord in your heart, man, there's a perpetual constant conflict that goes on. And you just cannot be joyful and contented and happy when there's a warfare residing in the realm of your soul. So you see what I mean? A lot of folks, eternity accepted now, would be better off if they weren't saved. It's really too bad you can't get unsaved. It's too bad that you can't come to the altar and we can defrock you. You know what I mean? Maybe we could start a new twist to Ernest Angley. You know what I mean? Come out, salvation! You know? Maybe we could do that. Of course, you know we can't. One of the very reasons that sin produces misery, one of the very reasons God designed the whole thing that way, is in an effort to get you right with the Lord. But some folks have to get mighty, mighty miserable. Mighty miserable before they get right with the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, God intended his people to have joy. Now, joy is not contingent upon things. A lot of people have the idea that you can't have joy in your life unless you have acquired a lot of things. Now, Paul, over in the book of Philippians, was led of the Holy Spirit to remind us that that just wasn't true. He said that he had a peace that passed all understanding, and here he was in jail, and he had nothing but perhaps the clothes on his back. That's all he had. He didn't have any property. He didn't have any stocks and bonds. He didn't have a checking account. He didn't have a loan fund account. He didn't even have a package of tithe envelopes. He didn't have a Sunday school class. He didn't have a bus ministry. He didn't have a church. He didn't have anything. Just a clammy old jail. And here the guy was talking about all the joy he had. So joy is not conditioned upon things. Joy is not conditioned upon popularity. A lot of course, folks, and particularly teenagers, make this mistake of believing that you can't have any real joy in your life unless you're, you know. You know what I mean? That's sign language for whatever the word is today. You know, whatever's in vogue, cool, or I don't know what it is. Cool never has completely left us, has it? Isn't that a word that's still in vogue? See? I think it is. I'm not sure. Joy isn't conditioned upon that. David cried out in the midst of a broken heart and said, "Oh God, restore to me the joy of my salvation." I guess one of the things that breaks my heart as much as anything I know is folk walking around First Bible Baptist Church that don't have their joy anymore. They got their salvation, but man, they just don't have any joy. Now, to say that you have joy does not imply that, as we've already said, that you have popularity or that you have a lot of things or that everything is always going smooth and rosy and silky and sweet. That's not necessarily joy either, or to be defined as joy or equated with joy. For Paul had plenty of difficulties. On one hand, he was getting shipwrecked. On the other hand, he was getting stoned. On the other hand, he was getting thrown in jail. On the other hand, he was getting whipped. You could say that any one of those things would ruin your day. You know. And yet, Paul had joy. He had tremendous inner satisfaction in knowing that what he was doing was right, in knowing that what he was doing pleased God, in knowing that his own personal relationship with the Lord was growing and strengthening. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Did you ever just sit down all alone by yourself and think, "Oh God, that I might know you better, that I might know more about you"? Did you just have an aching hunger and thirst in your soul to get better acquainted with the Lord? Now, it's that kind of desire and consequently that kind of acquaintance that produces joy. Not necessarily doing things or attending services produces joy. It's that driving desire to know the Lord and getting acquainted with the Lord a little better and falling in love with the Lord a little better, gaining to appreciate the Lord a little better. And then when you do that, then the service and the doing follows as a byproduct of that. And get that straight. That's the way that works. Of course, one of the great reasons why folks don't have their joy is because of the very reason that Psalm 51 was written. Look in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now there's some things we need to notice about this prayer. Of course, this prayer was a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And probably this prayer didn't take place for approximately 1 year after the sin took place. And of course, the thing that initiated the conviction and the repentance and the restitution in the life of David was the fact that God sent a prophet to David and said, David, thou art the man. Remember the story? Let's look for a minute in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Now here's the prophet standing before the king of Israel in his mighty throne room, telling the king a parable, a story, if you please. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his own children. And it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It's interesting that when an individual gets out of the will of God, loses the joy of his salvation, and just gets increasingly more miserable, one of the first telltale, thank you. Say that five times fast, will you? All right. One of the telltale symptoms is that that individual becomes very critical of others. Isn't that what David did? Who is this rogue? This awful fellow. For this he ought to die and restore the lamb fourfold. I wonder what that year was like in David's life. Do you suppose he enjoyed going to church? Suppose he did. You suppose he enjoyed every message that the preacher preached? You suppose he got a blessing? You suppose his cup just ran over? You suppose during that year he enjoyed sitting down and talking with folks about the Bible? You suppose he enjoyed kneeling with his friends in prayer? suppose he enjoyed those things? I wonder if he did. I wonder if David's church attendance didn't slip a little. I wonder if he didn't kind of find some convenient excuses not to attend on an occasion. I wonder if he wasn't sick a little more often than usual that year. Just mad cough tonight. Dear, you and the kids can go to church and I'll stay home. Out of the draft, you know. I wonder when some of the fellas said, "Hey, David, we're going on a fishing excursion this weekend. How'd you like to go?" If he didn't say to the high priest, "You know, preacher, I really deserve a vacation. I haven't been away in a long time. And I want you to know that I'm going to be gone this weekend. Now, I'm not backsliding. But preacher, you saying that to go away for a weekend is a sign of backsliding?" No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, I wonder if you can pick up a pattern. I wonder if David enjoyed going to his country home that year on weekends more often than usual. "Well, here it is, another holiday weekend. Praise the Lord, Labor Day. I believe we'll go spend it at the cottage. Oh, well, what do you know, Columbus Day. I believe that'd be a nice time to spend at the cottage. Well, let me see now. Thanksgiving weekend. Yes, sir, I believe we'll just..." And you know, we can serve the Lord down at the cottage. We'll have our own little service, you know. Because after all, he's doing the preaching, and the preacher isn't doing the preaching, so he doesn't have to worry about the preacher getting too close to his toes when he's holding his own service. Probably not getting close to any of you, but, you know. I wonder just what kind of a year it was in the life of David. No wonder David cried out in Psalm 51, said, "Oh God, restore to me the joy of my salvation." You see, after a while, making excuses to all your friends why you weren't there, making excuses why you couldn't pray, making excuses to the Lord and to yourself why you couldn't spend some time in the Word. After a while, all that just gets wearisome, don't it? Just gets plumb tiresome. No wonder he's miserable. No wonder he felt so bad. You see, the greatest thing that causes folks to drop out is sin. Greatest thing. This was a prayer of great conviction. A conviction that came by way of God's word. A conviction of personal sin and a conviction that his sin was against God. Look in verse 4. "And there was a traveler under the rich man," verse 4 of Psalm 51. I'm in 2 Samuel over here. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." It's not only a prayer of great conviction, but I believe it was a prayer of great contrition. Now, we need to be careful how we use that word because religion flings it around in the wrong way. But let's read on, verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inwards part, and in the hidden part, that thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Well, was David running around here with a broken arm or a broken leg or, you know? What do you mean? The bones that thou hast broken. There's no Bible record of God, of David suffering any broken bones as a result of this thing. Well, obviously, God is speaking spiritually. I don't know if you've ever had a broken bone or not. But, dear friend, if you ever have, you found out that it's a great handicap. Isn't that right? I've had a cast on the leg. I've had a cast on the left hand. I've had one on the right arm. I've been buggered several times, you know, in my lifetime. And I've been on crutches 3 or 4 times with, you know, ligaments and cartilage and bruises and tears and all the rest of that stuff. And I tell you what, it's a burdensome handicap. And a broken bone is something that just severely, severely handicaps an individual. And spiritually speaking, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Oh, David is in a deplorable, handicapped, burdensome condition. And notice who did the breaking. Thou hast broken. God does the breaking. Some of you folk are here right now tonight, and you have been toying with a decision of what your level of service is going to be for the Lord. And the very fact that you would toy with that, the very fact that it would even become an issue or a question in your mind, is because of sin that you've allowed to permeate your heart and life and gain control, and you have not forsaken it and repented of it, and therefore you right now are in the same condition David was. And every time you come to church, it doesn't matter what the preacher preaches on. It seems like it goes like a two-edged sword and slices right up the middle of your heart and lays you wide open. And it's just bugging the fire out of you. And if you don't figure out a way how to get out of this caper quick, you're going to be a mess. Now, the obvious solution is to repent and get the joy. But oh, how desperately we cling to the ways of this flesh. David goes on in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Does it mean anything to you to be close to God in the presence of God? Is it special to you? Do you deplore the idea of God vacating your life? You say, "Well, preacher, he won't, because the Holy Spirit's there to stay." But I'm going to tell you something, dear friend. When the power of God leaves, it's hard for you to know that the Holy Spirit's there. Practically speaking, the only way that he is there is to keep you justified. But boy, when you're out of the will of God, you just can't really tell that he's there sometimes. And man, it's like the presence of God has left forever. You see why some folks leave? You see why folks choose different levels of service? I mean, let's face it. If you're just reasonably normal with the average 20th century thick hide. You can take Sunday morning on a fairly regular basis, and no matter what darts come forth at you, you can kind of dodge them, you know what I mean? But it is a wearisome exercise. You ought to stand where I stand. You ought to see some of the things I see. Some folks leave Sunday morning church, they just look like they've been beat up. You know? You know, it's, but you know, like I say, if you have the average 20th century thick hide, you can pretty well handle that. But now, you have got to be an athlete to do it twice in one day. See, you've got to be pretty quick on your feet. And to be a glutton for punishment to come back a third time in 1 week, man, that's... So you see, after a while, you get bone weary in the face. You get tired out. Plum tuckered. And you come to a crossroads where you say, man, I've got to repent. I've got to get the joy of my salvation back. Or I've got to figure out a way to avoid all this preaching. Did you ever notice that when you aren't right with the Lord, how disgusted you get with folks that are? Isn't that right? I mean, they can just appear to be disgusting sometimes. Pious. Always trying to impress people with their spirituality. Always talking about the Bible. Can't they ever talk about anything? I mean, it's all right to talk about the Bible. That's fine, you know. Nothing wrong with talking about the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I like to talk about the Bible too. But can't they ever talk about anything else? Yeah. Well, I like to talk about other things too. You know, I can sit down and converse on a lot of subjects, I suppose, but when it bothers me that someone is talking about the Bible and nothing but the Bible, then there's something wrong with me. See? When it bothers me that they are, I don't recommend it if you're trying to win people to Christ, if you just talk Bible nonstop. I think we covered that back in Proverbs, you know. Mix a few other things in there, show that you're a little human too. But you see, if I'm talking to another Christian, and if he wants to talk a little bit about football or baseball or, you know, whatever, fine. But if all he wants to talk about is the Bible and it bugs me, there's something wrong with me. See how that works? Oh, yeah. So the Christian life becomes one of defensive moves. And instead of being on the offense, I've played a lot of ball in my life. Football, baseball, basketball. And you can talk all you want to about defense and all the rest of that, you know. And I remember when I was a freshman in high school for a short period of time, I tried linebacker. And the first couple times I tackled a guy, it was a lot of fun. You know, I thought, boy, this is great, hitting these people. And then we played a freshman team across town. Freed Junior High School. We had ninth grade was in junior high school. And they had a kid, a just 14-year-old freshman, who played fullback for them.
And he weighed 230 pounds.
I hit him one time and decided I didn't like linebacker. Wasn't any fun at all.
I have found the greatest joy in sports is scoring points. Now, you can say what you want to, man. I mean, you know, you can block shots and all the rest of it, but there isn't anything any greater than scoring points. Isn't that right? I mean, you can talk about all the wonderful defensive grabs in the World Series, but boy, I'll tell you what, there isn't anything greater than hitting a home run in the World Series. Isn't that right? Now,
that's the joy. The joy is on the offense, you see. And you know, the joy of the Christian life is on the offense. 1 foot forward, shield forward, sword ready, thrust. That's the joy. Most Christians are like this.
That ain't no fun. That's just hard work. No joy, no glory, no fun, no happiness. Nothing in that, you know.
It's hard work.
Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and hope. Hold me with thy free spirit. Then. There needs to be a then in your life if you don't have the joy of your salvation. And maybe you lost it once, and maybe you got it back, and you lost it again. And maybe you lost it again because there wasn't a then. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David said, Lord, give me back my joy. And in the same breath, you know what David said? He said, and I know how to keep my joy if I can get it back. I can keep my joy by seeing sinners converted unto thee. That's how you keep it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. If some of you folk don't pray the same way that David did in the next month or so, you're going to be in trouble. You need to approach God the same way David did. Say, oh God, with a broken and a contrite spirit and heart, I approach you. Sometimes God has to send strange things and creatures into our lives. He sent Nathan into the life of David. That must have been a shocking, soul-shattering experience for David to face that bony old prophet. Kind of an amusing story I read today. I'd like to read it to you. It says, an old man had three sons, John and Jim and Sam. Neither the old man nor the boys ever attended church. Then one day John was bitten by a rattlesnake. The doctor did the best he could for John, but finally told the family that there was nothing left for them to do but pray. So guess what? They sent for the preacher. When he arrived, John said, "Preacher, if God will let me get well, I'll go to church and live for God. Pray for me and tell God what I have promised." So the preacher prayed this way. O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou didst send a rattlesnake to bite John and bring him to his senses. He hasn't been in the house of the Lord in years. Now may this be a valuable lesson to lead him to repentance. And now, O Lord, send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another to bite Sam, and a real big one to bite the old man. I've done all I could to get them to live for the Lord, and I failed. Thus I conclude that the only thing that will do this family any good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. Not a bad approach. Not a bad approach. I heard Dr. Cavan say one time, he's a dear preacher and I love him dearly, pastors the High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri, a church I attended while I was in Bible college years ago. And I heard him tell this story more than once. Every time I hear it, I love it. He had invited Dr. John Rawlings, who pastors in Cincinnati, Ohio, the great landmark Baptist temple there. Big church, great church, soul-winning church, to come and preach a series of meetings for his church. So John Rawlings has always been known as a bit of a renegade and he's just a man that does things unusually different, you know. He never performs to the expected. And I like people like that, you know, I really do. And so Dr. Cavan said, John Rawlings, he said, "Brother John," he said, "I have a lady that's in the hospital, and we have a few minutes this afternoon," and he said, I wonder if you'd mind going with me. I want to go by and see her." And John said, "That'd be fine." So they went, and while they were traveling to the hospital, Brother Cavan told John Rawlings the story on this lady and said, "This lady is been in the hospital a number of times, and every time she goes to the hospital, she calls me immediately and begs and pleads with me to come and see her." So he says, "Every time I do." And he said, "Inevitably she'll repent and confess and get her life right and squared away and straightened out." And he said, "But you can just count on it. As soon as she gets out of the hospital, she'll come to church for 2 or 3 or maybe 4 weeks, and then poof, she's gone. You never see her again. Now, I never hear from her until she's back in the hospital, maybe a year or two later." He said, "This has happened 4 different times. And he said, "I know it's going to be the same story. She's going to say, 'Oh, preacher, would you pray for me? Oh, preacher, I want to get my life right with God. Oh, preacher, please help me. I promise to God, if you get me out of this hospital, I'll be faithful and true, and I'll attend church and be in the house of God and do what God wants me to do. Oh, preacher, help me.'" So they went, and sure enough, it was the same identical story. And so when they concluded the visit, Dr. Cavan said to Brother Rawlings, he said, "I wonder if you'd mind closing in prayer." Brother Rawlings said, "I'd be glad to." And he prayed and he said, "Oh God, you have heard the testimony of this woman. You know, oh God, that she has lied to you 4 times before. And I pray, dear Lord, that if she's lying this time, you'll kill her today. And never let her leave this hospital bed.
And I thank you for your righteousness. Amen.
Well, needless to say, when they left the hospital room, the woman was in mild shock. Dr. Cavan told the story some years later. He said it must have worked because she's been in church ever since. Some folks need a family rattlesnakes to visit them. The best thing that could happen. If you could just get your joy back. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Momentarily we'll pray. Tonight I've just kind of poured my heart out to you and talked to you a little bit about some things that I think of often, that I ponder about frequently, and yet in so many cases feel so handicapped and as if my hands are tied to do much about it. Because you see, folks, your relationship with the Lord is a personal relationship, and it's you and Him. And I can preach and pray and direct and counsel, but it's you and the Lord. I wonder how many folk are here today. And number one, you can say, preacher, one thing I know, I'm saved. I do know that. I know that I know the Lord. I'm saved for sure. If you know that, just slip your hand up, please, as a testimony to it. Thank you. Take him down. This may be hard. This may be difficult. But I want you to think, and I want you to approach it prayerfully. Have you lost your joy? Is there no real joy and inner peace and contentment? Are some of the symptoms creeping through in your life noticeably? Excuses to stay away from church? Hypercritical of other people. Avoiding those that like to spend time talking about the Word. How about it? Are you avoiding time in the Bible and on your knees speaking to the Lord? Just how do you stand with the Lord tonight? Heavenly Father, there may be some folk here tonight that are not saved. They couldn't lift their hand and say, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. I pray that the Spirit of God would deal in their heart, direct their attention to their need to be saved, show them from your holy word how that Jesus loved them and died for them. Lord, there's some Christians here tonight that from a temporal, humanly standpoint, eliminating the subject of eternity for a moment, would be better off if they weren't saved. They would endure less misery, less grief, because the Christians whose life is out of the will of God is a miserable one indeed. Oh God, may we as a people tonight and every occasion where there's a need, cry out to you of a broken and a contrite heart and spirit, in an attitude of confession and repentance, and make our way back in your holy presence. And oh God, may we sense the restoration of the joy of our salvation. There's some folk here tonight, I hope, have allowed the Holy Spirit to carefully turn His searchlight on their heart. And they have scrutinized the content. And they have found themselves wanting. May they respond to your invitation, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Our heads are bowed and our eyes remain closed, and just the instruments are going to play. And as they play, if you're not saved, slip out of your seat right now and make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you how to be saved. And if you know the Lord and you need to get some things right with Him, you come. Right now, don't wait, right now, as the instruments play, you slip out and come. No one's looking around. Every head is bowed, eyes are closed, just folks here in an attitude and a spirit of prayer. But there's no joy. You come. Come on, slip out. Some have come. If that's what the Lord would have you to do, you come. No joy. Come on, speak to the Lord about it tonight. Instruments are continuing to play, and if you're here and ought to discuss some things with Jesus tonight, do so. I'm glad you came to the house of the Lord tonight. Now, you could have been somewhere else. And I'm glad you're here. And I know that some of you are dying to get home to watch the baseball game. But I can save you a lot of grief. One of my famous predictions is about to unfold. The Phillies in six. So, see, that's, don't even have to worry about it anymore. By the way, pray for my wife. She is, doctors decided she's got pneumonia. I wanted you to know that just because you won't see her around for a couple of weeks, and I didn't want you to think that she's left me. She's threatened a number of times, but she's never come through on that. And the doctor told her to go to bed for a week, don't do anything, and then he said stay home for 2 weeks. So she might not be around a while. And but she's... you know, we're still married. And, you know, when you said better or worse, you got the hack and cough with it, you know what I mean? But bless her heart, she's kind of sick, but I think she'll do better. And so if you just remember to pray for her, I'm sure she'd get well all the sooner. And I know that my boys would appreciate that because, you know, have to cook and do the laundry and everything. That's no fun. All right, let's pray, shall we? Brother Gary Salato, pray for us, please.
Minor prophet students, I have your outline, so meet me in the main...